Okay, thank you. Thanks. Have you noticed that there's this new genre of introductions that, you know, some introductions just go on and on and on? I don't know if you've ever been to a Christian conference, but that seems to be the case. I'm just me, Stephen Badorf. I'm married. Beth is my other half. We've been married 15 years. In those 15 years, we've had 5 kids. But in God's providence, our second child, who was a little girl, died when she was an infant. And so we have 4 kids growing up with us here on earth and a little girl growing up in heaven who I look forward to meeting one day. I do campus ministry with Reformed University Fellowship. Reformed University Fellowship, otherwise known as RUF, and this is my subliminal advertising, is the campus ministry of the PCA. Oh, everybody can't see that, so maybe I need to put it up there. RUF is the campus ministry of the PCA. We have 120 groups across the nation. We're expanding at about 10 a year. We are the fastest growing campus ministry in the nation. I have been working at Towson University for the last 6 years, primarily at Towson and Village Lee College. But in this past year, our presbytery chose to move me to Johns Hopkins. So last week, we got started at Johns Hopkins. Yesterday, we were meeting freshmen at an ice cream social. Had a number of very interesting conversations with freshmen there. Today, after I leave here, I'll be moving freshmen into the halls. So you can definitely pray for us. I'm always looking for prayer supporters and financial supporters. I have a display set up out in the lobby if you'd like to learn more about RUF. But I'm always looking for people to get on board with what we're doing on campus. We have one vision with 2 components. We want to, first of all, reach students for Jesus Christ. And secondly, we want to equip them to serve. And so that's what I'm all about. Here's how you can help. If you ever see the sticker on the back window of a car that says Johns Hopkins University, would you just pray for me? Take that opportunity. Don't pass that opportunity by. Take that opportunity as a divine opportunity to pray for me. And I'm just a normal guy like you, so pray that I would be diligent in my study. Pray that I would be seeking to talk to students about the gospel. And pray that I would be doing a good job at equipping students to serve. Okay, so enough about me. Today we're going to be looking at a text in Mark 4. The text is Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. But before we read that text, I'd like to pray for us, and I'd like to tell you a story. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus very clearly states in the Gospel of Mark that reading your word and hearing your word and believing your word is a spiritual activity. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us. We need your Holy Spirit to give us eyes that would see Jesus, because Jesus also said that though we would see, though we would be ever seeing, we would not perceive unless the Spirit was in us. So God, give us eyes to see Jesus. Give us those ears that we need to hear Jesus call us by name. And finally, God, I pray that you would give us your Spirit that he might take our hard hearts, those hearts that are so often rocks, those hearts that so often rebel against you. Take those hard hearts away from us, God, and mold us and make us and give us those hearts of flesh that we might believe Jesus. And then help us to put what we believe into action and help us to live the glorious good news of Jesus Christ as Savior in our everyday lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. There have been several times in my life when I have been afraid on a boat. Now, typically, I don't get seasick, and typically, I'm not fearful when I go out on a boat. But there was this one occasion when I grew very much afraid. My family and I, for the last 12 years, have vacationed in Ocean City. But we go to the other Ocean City, the one up in New Jersey. And we typically go the first week of June. Now, the reason we go to Ocean City is because my wife's aunt and uncle have graciously offered us their beach house that first week, pre-season, for free. And you don't pass up a free deal. So we go to Ocean City, New Jersey. Now, you know the weather around here, and you know that the first week of June can often be unpredictable in terms of what kind of weather you get. And we have been in Ocean City when the weather, the temperature has been 50 degrees, and cold and rainy, and we have been in Ocean City when the temperature has been 80 degrees and sunny and beautiful. But you also know that the Gulf Stream and the ocean waters the first week of May are pretty darn cold. And so most of us, now my children will go out in the water and they will swim, but most of us do not swim that first week of June. And consequently, we have to find other things to do while we're at the beach. So we have we love to ride bikes, we love to go to restaurants, we love to walk the boardwalk, and I love to fish. And I found this party boat that goes out on a daily basis and fishes for black sea bass. And so about 10 years ago, I started going out on this 75-foot party boat, and I would fish all day long for black sea bass. And the way it usually works is that I look at the week, and I consider the weather, and I go out on the nicest day. Well, about 5 years ago, it was one of those very rainy weeks. And it looked as though there was only going to be one day when it was sunny. And so I asked my wife if it would be okay that I go on this boat on this sunny day. Now, what I neglected to realize in my infinite wisdom was that the reason it was rainy was a nor'easter had moved up the coast. Okay? And I was going to go out on this boat the day after this nor'easter. Now, it was a glorious day. I got up at about 5 o'clock in the morning, and I headed to the boat before dawn, got to the boat, and paid my money, got on the boat, and when we were ready to set sail at 8 o'clock, looked around, and this boat that usually has 50 or 60 men on it, and some women, had about 10 men on it. Now, I should have realized at that moment that something was wrong, but I didn't. I was totally oblivious. And I was just excited for this day of fishing out on the ocean. Well, the boat headed out at 8 o'clock through Ocean City Bay and hit the entrance of the bay and hit the ocean waters. And as soon as we got into the ocean, this 75-foot boat began to hit 15-foot swells. You see, that nor'easter had moved up the coast, but was still having a tremendous effect on the water around Ocean City. And so here we are hitting these 12 and 14 and 15-foot swells, and the boat starts to do this, and the captain keeps pushing out. Well, everybody on this boat is losing their breakfast over the side of the boat, and most of us are going inside and lying down. And I'm thinking, am I crazy? Is the captain crazy? What are we doing? Well, we get further into the ocean to the point where you can't see land, and now the waves are hitting us from all sides, and we're going every which way. And we did this for 2 hours as we traveled out to sea. Finally, the captain blew the horn that it was time to fish. And I'm thinking, is this madness? What are we doing? So I go out, diligent fisherman that I am, I go out to the side and I drop my line in. Now this boat anchors out there in the middle of the ocean in order for us to fish. So now we've got this boat that's pitching and rocking and heaving and hoeing. And when my side is down, I can touch the water. And when my side is up, there's about 15 feet between me and the ocean. And now I'm losing lunch. And that caused me great fear as I was out on the water. By about 2 o'clock, I could finally fish, and I was no longer sick. The ocean calmed down, and we had glorious fishing for about an hour before the captain set sail back to the port in Ocean City. In the story we're about to read, the disciples are afraid. These fishermen feared for their very lives, because they were in the midst of a storm. And they realized in the midst of that storm that Jesus was their only hope to survive the storm. But when they call on him for help, they realize that he is even more fearsome than the storm itself. And so turn with me to Mark 4, and we're going to read verses 35 to 41. That day when evening came, he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is God's word. There are three things that I'd like you to see in this passage. And the first is that the disciples fear the storm. The second is that then they fear Jesus. And finally, I'd like to talk about placing our faith and hope in Jesus. So first, let's consider the disciples' fear of the storm. Now, as this story begins, Jesus was exhausted. He had been in a boat on the water teaching all day. You'll remember that the crowds were coming to him and he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. The crowds were so large that he had put himself out in a boat and was teaching these crowds from the boat. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a boat on a sunny day, you know that it's exhausting simply to be there because the sun is beating down on you and you also have a reflection off the water. Now, this was long before sunscreen and any protection and even water bottles would have been around. So Jesus, after teaching on the water all day, was tired. Moreover, he was teaching. Any of you teachers know that when you teach, you put your heart into it. And it can be an exhausting, yes, good, but also an exhausting experience. Jesus was exhausted, but he wants to go to the other side that he can preach and teach there. So he tells his disciples to get into the boat, to push off, and they're going to paddle or sail through the night to get to the other side. And it's then that we're told that a furious squall came up. Now, according to Mark's gospel, this was not just any old storm. This was a great storm, a storm that caused the disciples to fear for their lives. Now, in order to understand where this storm came from, you have to understand a little bit about the geography of Israel and of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a giant lake in northern Israel, in the province of Galilee. It's almost like a circle. And Jesus had been in Capernaum, which is over here on the northwest side, but he was setting sail for the southeast side. And what you have to understand about the geography of the Sea of Galilee is that on the north and the west sides, there are these wonderful bays and harbors. The land bridges up against the sea. There are beautiful beaches. It's very easily accessible. That is not so on the northeast side and the eastern side. Over here, you do have beaches, which you can access, but immediately behind them are these sheer cliff walls that rise hundreds of feet into the air. Those are called the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights often show up in the news nowadays because they are prime real estate for military strategy. Well, so what happens in the Sea of Galilee with these storms is that the storms come around and hit the Sea of Galilee from the northeast side. So these disciples, these seasoned fishermen, would have never seen the storm coming. And as this storm comes around from the northeast side, it comes down these steep cliffs. And when those winds hit the Sea of Galilee, they churn it up, they stir it up, and they immediately can cause a ruckus within the sea itself. If you were to go to Israel today, and you were to go to one of these beaches on the northeast or the eastern seaboard, you would actually see signs in the parking lots warning you against parking your cars there because of these ravenous storms that can come up in a moment's notice and cause the sea to swell and to even flood your car. So the disciples, despite the fact that they are seasoned fishermen, are caught off guard in one of these storms on the Sea of Galilee. And it's so bad that they fear for their lives. Now, put yourself in their place. The winds are howling. The rain is pouring down on them. The waves are beating against the side of the boat, and they are rocking out there. Now, the cloud cover is intense, so it is pitch black
on the Sea of Galilee, and they are scared to death. They are afraid that they are going to drown and to die. Now, most people are afraid of something. I wonder, what are you afraid of? Some people are afraid of the dark. I have four children, and there are occasions when I will leave my son's room. We have three boys in one room. When I will leave their room, and I will forget to turn on their night light, and they will let me know it. They will say, "Daddy, can you please turn on the night light? We don't like the dark." You know, some people are literally afraid of the dark. Some people are terrified of tight spaces. Some people are claustrophobic. In claustrophobic situations, they feel trapped. They feel enclosed. They feel like the world is caving in on them. Fortunately, I am not claustrophobic, but I have been in a situation when I very easily could have been claustrophobic. When I was in college, I would go caving. Spelunking, I think, is the technical term, with a friend. There was a limestone cave about 6 miles from the college that I went to. And on Friday nights at about 11 o'clock, Paul would show up at my residence hall, and 11 o'clock p.m., that is, and we would head out to this cave. Now, the reason we went at 11 o'clock was because most parties that took place in this cave were over by then. And so we would go into the cave, and we would explore it. Now, this wasn't a big cave, a luxurious cave like Luray Caverns or anything. It wasn't the kind of cave that you walk into that's lighted. This was the kind of cave that you had to get on your belly and crawl about 25 feet just to get into the main cavern. And you had to squeeze through some tight openings. Well, Paul and I would go, and this was long before those helmet flashlights, so we would always have these little flashlights in our hand, and we would go and we would explore this cave. And years of drought were wonderful for us because it would open up new caverns and new tunnels and new exploration, and we just loved this sense of exploration. Well, there was one tunnel that we found one year that we nicknamed the Birth Canal. Now, the reason that we nicknamed this tunnel the Birth Canal was it was about that big around. The tunnel itself was about that big around, and you had to go into it on your belly, and in the middle of the tunnel, you had to turn onto your back and pull yourself out. And it was about 10 or 12 feet long that you had to do this. And so you went in down low, and you came up out high. Well, a year after we graduated from college, my friend Paul called me, and he said, "Steve, I hear that they're going to put bars up at the cave. How about if we go caving one last time?" So I said, "Oh, I'd love that." And so he and I went spelunking one last time. And we got to the birth canal like we normally did, and we were going to do it. And I got into the middle of this tunnel, and as I was there turning, my legs got caught. And I lost all strength in my legs as they were crossed in this little tunnel. Now, it was just Paul and I. And the other thing that I have to tell you is, now this is a year after college, and I'm about 10 or 15 pounds heavier than I was then. Okay, so here I am, and I said, "Paul," and I started to breathe deeply, "Paul." And you know, when you're in a tight space, that's what you do. Your body actually starts to expand, and this is a bad thing. I said, "Paul, we've got a problem." And he said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "I'm trapped." He went around to the top, and he literally pulled me out by my arms. Fortunately, I got through it. I'm not technically afraid of tight spaces, but some people are. Some people are afraid of heights. I'll never forget the first time that my wife and I crossed the Bay Bridge. We had never crossed it. This was about 5 years ago. We were going to a missions conference on the other side on Kent Island, and it was dark, and it was raining. It was a northwestern front that was moving through, and we were in this big old Toyota van, and we saw the bridge coming. She could see the lights, and this is what she said. She said, "What is that?" And as soon as we got on the bridge, she grabbed that handhold on the van, and she just held on to it for dear life. I think she's been over the Bay Bridge once. She hates bridges. She hates heights. Some people are afraid of heights. Some people are afraid of public speaking. Getting in front of a group will undo them. Their knees knock. Their teeth will chatter. They will quiver. Believe it or not, that was me 20 years ago, and God has done a great work. But for some people, public speaking is incredibly fearsome. Some people are afraid of being single for their whole lives because they're afraid of being lonely. They're afraid of being alone. Other people are afraid of losing a job. Losing your job brings a great sense of insecurity and fear. Some people are afraid of losing their spouse. What will I do? Will I go on? How will I go on? Some are afraid of losing a child. Those are terrible things. Some people fear cancer. And many of us fear dying. You know, I wonder, why do you and I fear these things? Where does fear come from? Well, I'm convinced, as a person who studies the Bible and who knows this story and lives by this story, I'm convinced that fear comes from the fall of humanity back in the Garden of Eden. You'll remember what happened. God had created Adam and Eve in His image, and He had set them in the garden to tend it, to keep it, to guard it, to nurture it. And you'll remember that in chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent shows up in a tree. And he tempts Eve, and he tempts Adam, and they take the fruit that they weren't supposed to take and eat, and they eat it. And it's when they eat it that all sorts of bad things happen. And that's when fear enters the world. You'll remember what happened after they ate it. The first thing that they did was to hide, not from God, but from one another. And we still hide from one another, and that's called shame. But the second thing that they did was they hid from God. You'll remember that God came calling to them in the evening of that day, in the cool of the day. Adam, Eve, where are you? Let's talk. What's going on? And you'll remember that it was at that point that they hid behind the bushes. And finally, Adam came out from behind the bushes, and God asked him, "Why were you hiding?" And do you remember what Adam said? He said, "Because I was afraid." Fear entered the world when they disobeyed God and rebelled against Him. And then you'll remember the scene. Here's where blame shifting comes in. God says, "What have you done?" Adam says, "It was her fault." And he points to Eve. So there's fear, and of course there's death and dying. Fear comes in the garden, and it comes because this creator-creature relationship was broken. Adam and Eve lost the sense that they were loved by God. Later in the New Testament, John tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. And so I wonder if in this story, in the back of the boat, I wonder, and I'm speculating and I realize that, I wonder if the disciples feared because they didn't feel loved. Now, why would they not feel loved by Jesus? Well, they are frantic. They are fearing for their lives. And where is Jesus? What is He doing? Mark tells us that He's back in the back of the boat and He is sound asleep. Now picture this. These were open boats about 20 feet long, about the size of this stage. And Jesus is in the back of the boat, sound asleep, despite the fact that the rain is pelting Him on the face. Despite the fact that the waves are beating against the side of the boat. Despite the fact that the wind is howling. He's asleep and they're scared. Mark is giving you a good contrast to show you that Jesus knows that He's loved. But the disciples aren't sure. Why else might I say that? Well, the disciples approach Jesus. They decide to approach Him and wake Him up. But what do they say to Him? Do they say to Him, "Friend, Master, Lord"? How do they address Him? Now, they've seen Him do miracles. They've seen Him do wonderful things, but they address Him as teacher. And then in their question, they actually insinuate that He doesn't care about them. That He is uncompassionate and inconsiderate. And they say, "Don't you care if we drown?" They actually accuse Him of being apathetic. Well, Jesus wakes up. He stands up. And then He gives two authoritative commands. One to the storm, or one to the wind, and then one to the waves. He says, "Peace, be still." Now, how do you think He said these things? Do you think that He... Now, remember, He had been sound asleep in the midst of this storm, and the disciples had awakened Him out of this deep sleep. Do you think that He whispers to the storm? Do you think that He yells at the storm? All Mark tells us is that He speaks with authority. "Peace, be still. Hush, be quiet. Stop, be muzzled." And immediately, the storm stopped. The wind stopped. The rain stopped. The waves stopped. The clouds began to part. I bet that it was so clear that you could have seen the nighttime sky reflected in the Sea of Galilee. And it's at that moment that we get to the second point, which is now that the disciples fear Jesus. The story tells us that it's after Jesus calms the storm that he turns around to them and he asks them, "Why are you so afraid?" Mark's emphasis is on the present tense, not the past tense. It wasn't, "Why were you so afraid?" It's, "Why are you so afraid?" And then Jesus ties this question into faith and belief. Do you not believe yet? Now, before Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples were scared. They were afraid. But it's at this moment when they see Jesus calm the storm that they are terrified. And they ask one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You have to understand that the language of obedience, the language of submission, is the language of authority. And they have just seen, they have witnessed Jesus as the most authoritative person that they have ever met. Furthermore, as good Jews, they had scriptures that were full of references that spoke of God's dominion and authority over the seas. And their minds were probably reeling as they see Jesus calm this chaotic turmoil of a situation. Well, this is a great question that they ask. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is the question that Mark's gospel asks more than any other question. Mark wants to address who this is. And Mark is convinced that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the one who was promised to come to lead God's people. But Mark is also convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. The highlight of Mark's gospel comes in Mark 8 when Jesus turns to Peter and asks him as the representative of the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the King." And then finally, in the second to last chapter, as Jesus is dying on a cross, a Roman centurion declares, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That's Mark's question. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, let me quickly move on to the third point, which is that we need to place our faith, and the disciples need to place their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. How do we apply a story like this? Well, I have two sets of questions that I want to ask you this morning. The first set of questions has to do with, how do you respond to the storms in your life? When you are afraid of a situation or a circumstance, how do you respond? Are you paralyzed by fear? Does fear rule you? Do you make decisions based on what other people will think? Or do you make decisions because you love Jesus and you know that you are loved by him? But there's another question, or set of questions, that I'd like to ask you this morning, and that is, do you regularly turn to Jesus in faith in those hard circumstances in life? Is Jesus the consolation to the storms in your life? And you know what I'm talking about there. You know storms come every day. You will have occasions when you may fight with your spouse, or you will have occasions when children will not listen to you, or there will be occasions when you have difficulty at work, or there will be occasions when you get a bad grade. When you have those things happen in your life, how do you respond? And do you turn to Jesus as the object of your faith? Now, let me just say this in closing, that faith in our culture has become a thing. People say nowadays, "Well, you just got to have faith," or "You just got to believe." And faith, which used to be an instrument that was only as good as the object that it was rooted in, has now become a thing. I don't know if you know what I mean there. Let me see if I can explain it this way. My mother was diagnosed with breast cancer about 2 years ago.
And the first kind of breast cancer that she had has now morphed into a second form of breast cancer, and she is now in hospice and will die shortly. And all through this process of battling this disease, the medical community has said to my mother, "You just got to believe. You just got to have faith." Now, I ask you, faith in what? Belief in what? Belief in the medical doctors? They have failed her. Belief in the medicine? Some of mom's chemo treatments have cost upwards of $100,000. It has failed her. Belief in what? Faith in what? Hope in what? Her hope must be rooted in Jesus. Jesus is the only firm anchor for the difficulties and storms of our life. And the reason he is the anchor is because he has gone through death, which is probably the most wicked storm, and he has risen again and is now seated on a throne in heaven above. Is your faith rooted in Jesus, the resurrected Lord? 2 weeks ago, I was visiting my mother, and I asked her, because her death is imminent, I asked her, "Are you afraid?" And this is what she said to me: "Stephen, what is there to fear?" She said, "I have read the Bible, or I've trusted in Jesus since I was a child. I have read the Bible since my youth. I believe the gospel. What is there to fear?" Is your confidence that secure? Is your assurance that firm? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this story about fear and faith in the midst of the storm. Thank you that in this story, Jesus is the center of it. I am so grateful that Mark, in your providence, saw that Jesus was the answer to this storm. He is not a tame individual, but he's good. He is not, in this situation, meek or mild, but he is firm and authoritative, and he is one that we can put our hope and trust in. And we are thank you, God, for this story. Please root these things in our heart. Help us to believe these things. Help us to believe the gospel today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.